Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We pray this morning that as we come and study Your Word and open up the Scriptures and study verse by verse, Scripture with Scripture, and allow the Holy Spirit to be our teacher this morning, that we will understand who we are in Christ, that we'll understand and appreciate the issue of the total forgiveness of sins that we enjoy as members of the church, the body of Christ, and as we also seek to make practical application of this truth, of this reality in our life, that we will be careful as always to rightly divide the word of truth and to understand that we are the church, the body of Christ, that we are not the nation of Israel, and that we are the unique entity being created and formed in this dispensation of grace to fulfill a distinct plan and purpose that You form for the church. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1 lays it out as plainly as it can be laid out. In whom we have. The issue there, have, do you already have redemption? If you've trusted Jesus Christ, if you believe that He shed His blood on the cross as the only total complete payment for your sin, and that He rose again the third day, and you are relying and trusting exclusively on what He did for you, you are saved, you are redeemed, you are justified. And it says there in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. I stressed it 2 weeks ago, I stressed it last week, and I'll stress it again here this morning. You are forgiven of all your sins, singular or plural? Plural. Every single thing, every sin that you've ever committed, every sin that you ever will commit, they are all forgiven under the blood of Christ through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus based upon the atoning work and shed blood of Jesus Christ. All of our sins have been forgiven. Quickly turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Turn with me quickly to Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 13. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes and he says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you how many trespasses?" All trespasses. All of our trespasses, all of our sins, everything that was ever wrong with us, that ever will be wrong with us as human beings, the moment we believe Christ shed His blood on the cross for our sin, and we believe that He did it in our place, in our stead, and that He rose again from the dead, God Almighty redeems you out of your sin and declares you righteous and not guilty and forgives you of every single thing that you've ever done and that you ever will do. Okay? That's the basis of what we've been talking about the last two Sundays. I don't want to reteach all that. You can avail yourself of the internet studies if you want to get caught up or if you miss things. So we asked two questions last Sunday. One of them we totally answered. The other one we didn't completely answer because we ran out of time. The first question that we asked, well, if we're totally forgiven then, why do we still sin? And we studied down through some issues. The second question we asked was, what should we do when we sin? And we looked at the issue of, do we need to confess our sins today during the dispensation of grace according to 1 John 1:9? So if you think about that first question, if we are totally forgiven, why do we still sin? The answer in short that we gave last Sunday is the following. Even though our soul and spirit have been redeemed and cut away from our flesh, as long as we live on earth, we still reside in a sinful flesh that only knows how to do one thing, and that's what? Sin. The reason we still sin, even though we have been totally forgiven, is because it is so easy to fall back into our default setting and programming and walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit. That is a summary in three sentences of what I spent 25 minutes last Sunday expounding to you. You remember in Colossians chapter 2, you should still be there. Look at go back up to verse 11. It says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." Notice, in the putting off of the body of the sins of what? The flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Where does your sin nature reside? Your sin nature, my sin nature, it resides in our flesh. And when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, a spiritual operation was performed on us. whereby God the Holy Spirit took your soul and your spirit and cut it away from your body of, from the body of sin that resides in the flesh. Thereby, He also, after, in conjunction with that, not only does He perform the surgery, this circumcision made without hands, not only does He cut away your soul and spirit from your body, but His Holy Spirit comes in and takes up a residence in your spirit, thereby bringing life to what previously was a dead spirit. Dead to the life of God, dead to and under the wrath of God, and a candidate for the righteous judgment of Almighty God. So when you believe that circumcision without hands is performed on you, your soul and spirit are cut away from your body, and God the Holy what? The battery is dead. The battery is dead. I was just getting on a roll too. We got another battery? They are. Sorry about that. Double A's, two of them. What was I saying? What's that? I was saying something about the Bible, wasn't I? I just can't remember what it was. We're talking about circumcision made without hands, yes. So, hang on 1 second. I apologize. How long was I going before you got my attention? Okay. Thanks. Good?
We good? All right. Not that you needed me, but not the mic, but the people out there can't hear without the mic. So now you got me turned down. Okay, all right. So we were talking about this and how when you believe, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and your soul and your spirit were cut away from the body of sin that's in your flesh, and God's Holy Spirit came and established a residency within our spirit. We were discussing that, but the reason we still sin. The reason we still often do what we wish we would not do, like the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, is because even though we're saved, even though we're redeemed, even though our inner man is forgiven and redeemed and justified, we still are residing currently, as long as we are on earth, in this body of flesh that is subject to sin, that is subject to the curse that is in creation. And when we sin, it's because, not because we have to sin any longer, but because we choose to walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit. The answer to the second question that we gave last Sunday, and again, there's more teaching in last Sunday's study if you want to get apprised of all this information. The second question is, what should we do when we sin? And in answer to that, which we did not have time to fully answer last Sunday, we did talk about the doctrine of parental forgiveness. The idea that exists out there within Christianity that what happens is this. When I believe the gospel, when I trust Christ died for my sins, I am put into the family of God. And nothing can ever take me out of the family of God. But when I sin, my sin breaks my fellowship with God. So what I have to do then, according to 1 John 1:9, is confess my sin. And when I confess my sins to God, my fellowship is restored. And we discussed at length what that means. The idea teaches, as I just said, that we're placed into the family of God, which you can never be taken out of. However, sin causes a break in your fellowship with God. Therefore, this teaching says that we need to confess our sins to get forgiveness granted to us and fellowship restored. Turn with me quickly to 1 John 1:9. Turn with me over to 1 John 1:9. First John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, Brother Ross, there it is. He tells you to confess your sins, and if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from what? All unrighteousness. Now, we talked about that verse, and we talked about three things about that verse. Number one, we talked about who wrote it. Who wrote 1 John? John, who was the Apostle John?
Matthew chapter 10, the Apostle John was one of the 12 men that Jesus picked during His earthly ministry. And He says to them in Matthew chapter 10, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of what? Israel." We went to Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, 8, 9, where the Apostle Paul talks about James, Peter, and John. And he talks about how when they perceived the grace that was given unto me, Paul says, they gave unto me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Who's the circumcision, folks, in the Word of God? It's Israel. So from the beginning of John's ministry, all the way towards the end of John's ministry, the Apostle John has a ministry and a commission to teach to who? The circumcision. The nation of Israel. We talked about that. Number two, we looked at the dispensational setting of 1 John. And we saw that first, the audience of 1 John was those who were going to be on earth and alive during the time of the Antichrist. During the time of the evil one who they were going to have to overcome. And we went to Revelation 12. And we went to Revelation 2. And I showed you that one of the challenges that that believing remnant in Israel is going to have during the tribulation is to identify who the real believers in Israel are from the unbelievers. And we talked about how 1 John is placed in your Bible as the book that's going to help that little flock, that believing remnant, out there in that tribulation period, that 70th week of Daniel, to identify who really is with them, who really is a believer from who is not. And then thirdly, we studied the context of 1 John 1:9. And we talked about those who were murderers and hate their brother and had not the truth abiding in them. And we demonstrated that in the context of the passage, it's talking about people who were claiming to be of the truth, but were what? Not. And then there's just the verse itself. Look at 1 John 1:9 again. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all the unrighteousness we commit until the next time we confess. Is that what it says? No, what's it say? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all what? Folks, how many times can you be cleansed from all unrighteousness? One time. This verse never was about parental forgiveness. This verse never was about, never will be about, you keeping a list of everything you've done wrong during the day, and before you go to bed at night, getting on your hands and knees and confessing all your sins to God to get God to forgive you. Even the people in the verse, when they confess their sin, have all their sin what? Forgiven. So let's be clear. This verse is not teaching that we need to confess our sins and keep short accounts with God in order to maintain fellowship with God. Folks, listen to me. I said it to you last Sunday. I'll say it again. If this is the model of how you deal with your children, you better watch out. If my children had to come to me and confess to me everything wrong they've done during the day in order to have fellowship with me, I would never have fellowship with my children. Never. Folks, is it even possible for you to confess all your sin to God? So we need to finish this point then, this morning, of what should we do when we sin? And by looking at the question, does daily confession bring victory over sin? Will continual daily confession of sins lead to victory over sin in your life? Okay? I'm going to say no. Number one, that's not what 1 John 1:9 is about. And number two, the reason it won't work is because all you are doing then is focusing your attention on the problem. The problem is your sin. If I got to keep a list all day of everything I've done wrong so that at the end of the day I can confess it, my mind is always dwelling on what is wrong with me to make sure I don't miss anything so that I hope at the end of the day God will restore fellowship with me. I'm going to say to you that this model does not lead to and cannot lead to victory over sin. And it is not going to work because it is focused on the problem and not the solution. Come with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. As we enter into the new material here, if you're new with us this morning, the page number you see in parentheses is the page number you will find that scripture on if you're using the Bible provided by the church. Come over to Hebrews chapter 10. Look with me at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto" what? Folks, every year, for almost 2,000 years or 1,500 years, did Israel bring the sacrifice the law required. And every year, religiously bringing the sacrifice, did it ever make any of them free from sin? Verse 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that when the worshiper once purged should have no more conscious of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats should take away" what? Sins. Sins singular or sins plural? Folks, they bring the sacrifice. They do what the law says. They bring it every year. And the verse 3 just said, what is it serving as? Verse 3, "But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sin every..." What are they focused on? They're focused on their sin. If you're going to... Did any of this ever bring them victory over that sin? They brought the sacrifice religiously, habitually, year after year after year after year, and every time they did it, all they have is a reminder of the fact that they are still what? Sinners. Come to chapter verse 3. We already read verse 3. Come with me if you would. The confession of sins and the keeping of short accounts works the same way, folks. It serves as a daily reminder of the fact that I'm a sinner. Under the common teaching on the confession of sins, you are always looking at yourself to gauge how you are doing with God. If you focus on you and your sin and making sure all your sins are confessed, which by the way is impossible, you will never have victory over in the Christian life. If victory in the Christian life for me is me confessing all my sins and having and maintaining fellowship with God, I'm sorry, but it's not going to happen. Can you even remember every day everything you do, think, and say that's a violation of God's Word? So even if it were possible... Let's say it's even possible. Even if it were possible, is that a model you want to adopt? Did it work for Israel in time past when they were told to do it? Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 9. First Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 9. "God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the" what? "Fellowship of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ." When you believe the gospel, were you put into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Shake your head, yes. And is God faithful? Is there anything that you could do, that I could do, that would ever break our fellowship with Almighty God? No, because God Almighty is satisfied with the work of His Son. And the only reason we have fellowship with God Almighty is through Jesus Christ, right? The Apostle Paul says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man who?" And if God the Father is pleased with His Son so much that He's offering you and I salvation as an eternal free gift when we believe in the work of His Son on our behalf, we are then placed in direct fellowship with God Almighty. And in order for you to not have fellowship with God, God the Father would have to reject the work of His own Son. You have fellowship with God all the time. Doesn't the Apostle Paul talk about coming boldly before God? Look at verse 30, same chapter. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 30. Verse 30, he says, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus. Notice, of whom God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and what? Redemption. We are, God has made unto us all of those things because we are in who? Christ. And because we are in Christ, we're redeemed, we're justified. We're all the things we've been studying in this particular series of studies, including having fellowship with God. Come to chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 11. Notice this. Start at verse 9. But ye know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now watch verse 11. And such, what's the next word? Were. Is that past, present, or future tense? That's past tense. He's telling the Corinthians, that's who you what? That's who you were. That's not who you are. That's who you were in your before you were saved, before you were justified. Verse 11, and such were some of you. Notice, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of who? Our God. Folks, is there anything wrong with you and I that hasn't already been paid for by Jesus Christ? No. So he says, this is who you used to be. You Corinthians, you used to be this, but now you're this. Now you're bought, you're washed, you're justified, you're sanctified. You have a position in Almighty God because of the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Not to mention the fact that this is all accomplished by the operation of the Spirit of God. Is there anything in heaven and earth that could ever break your fellowship with Jesus Christ? No. Folks, we need to not allow ourselves to fall under oppressive religious bondage. To allow ourselves to be consumed with the idea that we need to confess our sins to maintain fellowship with God. That's not what 1 John 1:9 is about, and that's not who we've been made in Jesus Christ. So who have we been made? We've been seeing this. We need to view ourselves the same way God views us. I said this a few weeks ago. I have two children. Okay? If from the time my children are old enough to understand and have a relationship with me, I teach them that they're stupid. I don't do this, okay? But just work with me. If I were to do that, what would they grow up believing about themselves? That they're stupid. And as they grow up believing that about themselves, what do they start to act out in their life? Their belief that they are what? See, what we need to do, folks, is have a mind change. If our mind is constantly focused on confessing all of our sins to God, we are always focused on what the problem is and not the solution. That's not who we are anymore. We are not a bunch of sinners, dirty, rotten sinners. We are saints of the Most High God. We are justified. Look at the list here. We're saved from eternal punishment. We're forgiven of all our sin. We're justified, the possessors of God's very righteousness. We are indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit under the day of redemption. We're complete, perfect, and lacking nothing in Jesus Christ. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and we are a joint heir with Christ. Now, I'm going to submit to you that if you will think about yourself the way God thinks about you, this sin problem will start to take care of itself. Because you will be, if you are walking in the Spirit, you cannot fulfill the lusts of what? The flesh. Folks, you can confess your sins until the cows come home and never experience victory over sin. I told you a story. I asked my dad about this. He was in town last weekend for my son's birthday party. And I asked him, I said, do you remember those books that you had from your time in the Baptist church where you were keeping short accounts? And he said, yeah, what my dad used to do for a while is he had a journal with him and he kept it with him all day. And he would write in there everything that he did wrong. And then at night, before he went to bed, he would open up that journal and he would confess to God all those things, thinking that based on 1 John 1:9, he needed to do that to have his fellowship restored with God. I looked at these books a while back. You know what I saw? The same stuff. Over and over and over and over and over every day. He's writing in there. Did it ever bring him victory over these things? You know what started to allow him to have victory is when he began to view himself the way Christ viewed himself, views him. As believers, we need to stop focusing on the problem, okay, and start applying the solution. What should we do when we sin? We should recognize it as sin. We should recognize it as something that we have already been forgiven for and do what? Move on. Don't wallow in it. What does Paul say to the Philippians? He says, forgetting those things which are what? Behind. And reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark. Paul says, don't allow your future to be dictated by the failures of your past. Don't allow what you've done today to hold hostage what your life's going to be tomorrow. Apply the cross. Understand that behavior, that thought, that action, that attitude, whatever it is not in line, is not in accordance with the Word of God. Understand it for what it is. Apply the cross. Understand that you've already been forgiven. And do what? Move on. Quit wallowing in it. I'm going to say this, okay? The Church, the Body of Christ, and even certain segments of the Grace Movement need to understand once and for all that God is satisfied with the death of His Son. He's 100% satisfied with it. And you are in who? You are in Christ. And so if you are in the One who is the Beloved of God, the only begotten Son, my Beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, if you are in Him, is He ever not going to be satisfied with you? Listen, did He know that we were going to be dirty, rotten rats when He died for us? Think with me. The entire wrath of God against sin was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. All of it. So when Jesus Christ says while He hangs there on the cross, it's finished, that means that there's not a single part of it that hasn't been done. God is satisfied with the death of His Son, folks. Why can't the church be? Why do we continue to feel like we need to help God out? It's nothing more than our religious flesh programming that thinks grace is too easy and that God needs our help. If we come to this understanding, what we can do, what we need to do is relax. Christ knew all about us and died for us anyway. I don't know about you, but I take comfort in that. I take great comfort in knowing that He knew everything that was wrong with me, everything I was ever going to do. But He, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ what? Died for us. We need to understand the total forgiveness that we have. And understand that this total forgiveness that we have and that we possess, it is not a license to sin. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Grace is not a license to sin, but grace is a lifestyle that looks at what God has done for us and uses it as a motivation to go and do what's right. Not out of fear of punishment, not out of fear of condemnation, but out of appreciation for what Christ has done for us. And we need to live and understand in the details of our life, in light of the reality that we are totally forgiven. You can live 1 John 1:9 if you want to. You can go try and do it and make it work. But it's not going to work. It's not going to work. What will work is to live an identity-based life, understanding who you are in Jesus Christ. So, the next question about this issue, to put it a bit crassly here, is, does God spank us when we sin? Are all your sins forgiven? Yes. Are you still going to sin sometimes? Yes. Do you need to confess your sin to restore fellowship with God? No. Does God punish me when I sin? Let's look at it. There's another subject related to total forgiveness and the confession of sin that we need to discuss that is closely related, and that's the subject of chastisement. Does God punish us when we sin? Is God giving you flat tires, marital strife, problems with your kids, economic hardship, or any other sort of physical trial to punish you for your sin? How many believers function and operate? Oh, the car broke down. God must be mad at me. What did I do? What did I do to make God upset with me? I better go confess my sins. Then my car won't break down. Now, some of you are laughing. But are there Christian folks today that are truly safe people that think that's how this works? Yes. So the issue of the confession of sin and the issue of the chastisement go hand in hand. So is God, when I step out of line, does God smite me with a flat tire or smite me with an argument with my wife or make me lose my job or the furnace blow up or whatever it is because I have stepped out of line? There are many people that believe and think that that is how God functions and operates today in the dispensation of grace. I want you to look at some passages with me. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 12. There are many people today, even grace believers, who are afraid of the punishment of God. They are always looking at their circumstances and trying and attempting to try to figure out what God is trying to teach them. Let's look first at a misapplied passage. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Come with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Have ye forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he what? Chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom his father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastening, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and have given us and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his what? There it is. Whom the Lord loveth, he what? Chasteneth and scourgeth every son. Is it in the Bible that God punishes and scourges people for their sin to correct them? Is it in the Bible? Is it a biblical concept? We just read it, right? It's there. The word scourgeth means literally to flog with a whip. Hold your hand there and come over to Matthew 10. Come over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, look with me at verse 17. Matthew chapter 10, verse 17. While we're here, we might as well read verse 5. We were talking about the Apostle John in 1 John 1:9 earlier. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and in any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, And as you go, verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of who? Israel. Who was John sent to? Israel. When he's sent out here, he's told another instruction in verse 17. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will what? Scourge you in their synagogues. The word scourge means to what? Literally to whip, to beat with a whip. Come with me to Matthew 20. Come over to Matthew 20. Verse 19. Matthew 20, verse 19. Talking here about verse 18, it says, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, verse 19, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to what? Folks, one of the things that happened to the Lord before He was crucified, He was scourged. He was whipped. He was beaten by the Romans. Okay? To scourge means literally to beat with a whip. Come back to Hebrews chapter 12. So whom the Lord loveth, He what? So if I'm not being chastened, if I'm not being punished, if I'm not being scourged, well then that just must mean that God doesn't what? Love me. Folks, is that what the verses say? Is that what these verses in Hebrews say? Yes. Who is this book addressed to? Who is it addressed to? Hebrews. Might that have something to do with it? Who are the Hebrews? Israel. So, the book is addressed to the Hebrews, the nation of Israel, and today during the church, during the dispensation of grace, we have the church, the body of Christ being formed, where there is no more Jew and what? Gentile. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Folks, the people that are being addressed here, the great confusion and consternation over this passage here in Hebrews 12, because people don't understand that the book of Hebrews is not written to the church, the body of Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, look with me at verse 1. Okay? God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake when? Spake when? In time past, unto who? The fathers by the prophets. Folks, verse Hebrews 1:1 tells you that the audience that is being addressed in Hebrews is a group of people that have a history in the dealings with God that date all the way back to God dealing with them through who? The prophets. Now, who is that? Is that the Gentiles or is that the nation of Israel? That's the nation of Israel. It's not rocket science here. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. The writer of Hebrews, whoever it is addressing Hebrews. He is addressing a group of people in verse 1 that have a history in the dealings of God. And the history in the dealings of God that they have is that God spoke to their fathers in time past by who? The prophets. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Notice, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, notice, which at the first began to be spoken by who? The Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and the gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own what? When was that being done? That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the early Acts period. That's a salvation that began to be spoken by the Lord, that was confirmed unto those that heard Him by signs, miracles, and wonders. Folks, the book of Hebrews has nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ. It is written to a bunch of people. Come with me, if you would, to Ephesians 2. Notice. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being when? In time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, verse 12, that at that time ye are without who? Christ. Being aliens from the commonwealth of who? Israel. And strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Listen, Hebrews 1:1, God is speaking to a group of people that He bear witness to their fathers through the prophets. Is that the circumcision or the uncircumcision? That's the circumcision, because the uncircumcision, verse 12, says that they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and they were strangers from the covenants of what? Promise. Did God whip physically? Did He beat Israel physically? I'm going to move ahead for the sake of time. No, we need to go to Ephesians 3 first. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 3. Verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given unto me, to you word, how that by revelation He made known unto me what? Folks, Paul is talking about a mystery. Something that was kept secret. Something that was not made known and not revealed. The writer of the book of Hebrews is calling his audience's attention back to what God said unto the fathers through who? The prophets. That's not the church, the body of Christ. The church, the body of Christ, is never mentioned in the prophets, is never spoken about in the prophets, is never alluded to in the prophets. Why? Because the church was a mystery. It was kept secret since the world began. When the writer of Hebrews is addressing the Hebrews, he refers them back to that history that they have in the plan and dealing of God. Now folks, if Hebrews then is not written to the church, the body of Christ, we need to identify two specific things to properly understand the issue here of chastisement. We first need to look at how the Bible defines chastisement. And when we do that, we will see that there are two different definitions found in the Scripture. Come with me, if you would, to Psalm 49. Come back with me to Psalm 49. 94, sorry. Psalm 94. Psalm 94, verse 10. Psalm 94, verse 10. Notice, He that chasteneth the heathen, shall not He correct? Notice, He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not He know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of men, that they are vanity. Verse 12, blessed is the man whom Thou what? Chasteneth, O Lord, and teaches him out of Thy what? Folks, the first type of chastisement in the Bible does not have to do with physically punishing somebody. It has to do with correcting them through instruction out of the law. You see that? Read it again. Verse 12. Blessed is the man whom Thou chastenest, O Lord, and teaches him out of Thy what? Law. The Gentiles... Wrong spot in my notes. The first definition, folks, is that of correction. This type of correction takes the form of instruction. The law provided instruction, which is a form of chastisement. Israel reading the law. If Israel's sitting there reading the law, and the law says, Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife... And the guy's like, oh boy, kind of maybe thought about my neighbor's wife. Is the law correcting him? Is the law telling him, hey, you shouldn't do that? Okay? So the first type of chastisement here in the Word of God is the idea of correction through instruction. Come with me, look at Proverbs chapter 3. Come over to Proverbs chapter 3. Look at verse 11. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. Proverbs 3, verse 11. Notice, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His" what? "Correction." Can God chasten somebody or correct them through the law and through the Word without necessarily scourging them or whipping them physically? Yes. Okay? The second definition of chastisement deals with keeping the law and fearing the punishment of God that is outlined in the law. This form of chastisement that believers are taught, this is the form of chastisement that believers are taught in effect today. Come with me if you would, come over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now we're not going to read this whole thing because it takes too long. Let's just read a couple key verses here. The first type of chastisement in the Scripture is instruction, is correction through instruction. The second type is what the Hebrews author is talking about when he talks about being scourged. Deuteronomy 28, look at verse 1. "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe all His commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt," excuse me, "hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed shalt thou be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of thy kin, and of the flocks of thy sheep," and so on. So, if Israel keeps the law, what can they expect? Blessing. Untold, overflowing blessing. Drop down to verse 15. "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes which I command thee this day, that all these" what? "Curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy ground, and the increase of the kin of the flocks of thy sheep." It's very clear, folks. If Israel keeps the law, they'll be what? Blessed. If Israel doesn't keep the law, not only will they not be blessed, but they'll also be what? Cursed. Now drop down with me further on down the passage. Go with me to verse 45. "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee, and overtake thee," notice, "till thou be" what? "Destroyed. Because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep His commandments and His statutes, which He" what? Folks, where does the idea come from that God punishes people for their sin? Right there. Is that to you? Is that to us as members of the church, the body of Christ, living in the dispensation of grace? Notice what He says. He says that these curses are going to pursue after them, and that they're going to overtake them, and they're going to destroy them. Ooh. Does that sound like fun? Read the next verse. "And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed" how long? So think with me. So Israel wakes up and there's famine and crop failure. What do they know? How do they know they've sinned? Deuteronomy 28 tells them. Right? They wake up and there's no water, and they're overtaken by their enemies, and they're living in their enemies' land and so forth. They don't have to sit there and scratch their head and say, "Geez, I wonder what God's trying to tell us." They already know what God's trying to tell them because He already told them what it meant. And He said that when they see these curses, they'll be for a sign and for a wonder, and they will communicate to you, the people of Israel, where you are in your relationship with God. Folks, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, that the Jews required a sign. He says to the leadership of the nation of Israel, except ye see signs and wonders, you will not what? If we as believers today are going to live our life and function with the mentality that we need to read what's happening in our life, we need to discern the signs, and we need to, what is God trying to tell us through the events and circumstances of life, we are living not like the church, the body of Christ, we are living like the sign people of God, the nation of Israel. Uh-oh, getting quiet. Today, make sure I bring this up here. Today we are to walk by faith and not by what? Sight. Our circumstances are not a sign today of God's favor or disfavor. Grace believers who want to function in this mindset might as well believe in speaking in tongues and all the miraculous demonstrations of Israel's sign program. Because this form of punishment, this form of direct physical punishment and scourging was part of that program. Come with me to Leviticus 26. Leviticus chapter 26. Folks, in Leviticus 26, just very quickly for the sake of time, God lays out five cycles of punishment that are going to come upon the nation of Israel for failure to obey the law. And for the sake of time, I just want to go to the end. Go to verse 27. Verse 27. No, I don't want that. I want verse 16. Verse 16. Notice. Verse 14. Sorry. "But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not obey my commandments, but that ye break my covenant." Verse 16. "I also will do this unto you." So who's going to do it to them? God is. Did He say in Deuteronomy He's going to do it to them? What's He going to do to them? "I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. Then ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it." That sounds real fun, doesn't it? We're going to go out, we're going to toil and sow seed and do everything we need to do, and here come the enemies, they're going to eat it. Who's going to do that to them? God's going to do that to them. Verse 17. "And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies, and they that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you." That sound like fun? Verse 18, "And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven more times for your what?" For the sake of time, drop down to verse 27. "And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I," here it is, "will what? Chastise you seven times for your sins." Okay, what are you going to do? Verse 29, "And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons." Ew. "And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye. I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall what? folks. When the writer of Hebrews talks to them about being scourged and being chastened and beaten, he's talking to a group of people in chapter 1, verse 1, that have an entire history of God dealing with them in the manner that is outlined right here in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. Come with me to Isaiah. Isaiah 26. Isaiah chapter 26. I started early, so that means I got a few more minutes. Isaiah 26, look at verse 16. Isaiah 26, verse 16. I'm just going to take one of these. We don't have time for all of them. So you should write down Jeremiah 30. You should write down Hosea 7. And these references down if you want to. We're not going to turn to all of them because we don't have time. I think I've given you enough that you get the point. And we'll look at this one right here. Isaiah 26. Look with me at verse 16. Lord, in trouble have they visited Thee. They poured out a prayer when Thy chastening was what? Upon them. Well, what was the chastening like? Verse 17. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in Thy sight, O Lord. Who's punishing Israel? Is He punishing them physically, in a physical way? How many people today live in constant fear that they are being punished for their sins? How many people? Folks, if you don't walk out of here with anything this morning, you need to walk out of here with this. Jesus Christ took the full punishment of God Almighty for sin. There's nothing left that's undone. There's nothing left that's not been satisfied. There's no piece. There's no sliver. There's no little minutia of the offended justice of God against sin that has not been 100% satisfied by the death of Christ. He punished Christ in our place so that we wouldn't have to be punished. So I ask you this question then. Upon what basis? Upon what basis is God going to chastise the church, the body of Christ, in a physical way? Upon what basis is He going to chastise His spiritual body that He's forming in His Son the way He chastised His physical nation of Israel? Ephesians chapter 1, a few verses and we'll quit. Still not done yet. Folks, I get up here and I rant and rave and try to get you to understand these things, but I want you to understand them. Because what we're talking about here is the liberating power of the gospel, the grace of God, to take you out of religious bondage, to set you free, to live free in Christ Jesus, to understand who you are, what He's done for you. Think about Romans, Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of what? If all your sins have been forgiven, please tell me on what basis is He going to punish you for your sins? Because if He were to, it would be the equivalent of saying that what the Son accomplished was not enough. Romans 5:1, don't turn there. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with who? If you are already at peace with God, what does He have to punish you for? Nothing, because He's already punished His Son in your place. Romans chapter 6. Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law. Oh my goodness! As a member of the church, the body of Christ, I'm not under Deuteronomy 28. I'm not under Leviticus 26. I've been set free from the law. Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. So God is not dealing with me as a member of the church, the body of Christ, on the conditional if-then principle of the law. He's dealing with me on the condition and the principle of His grace. What basis does He have to chastise me physically? What about Romans 8? Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no what? Folks, we already saw in Ephesians 1, 4 that we are blameless. If we're blameless, if there's no condemnation, if we have peace with God, is He going to punish you physically? In conclusion, one more passage. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. Those verses we read in the Old Testament, was God holding Israel accountable for their sin? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. We'll have more to say about this passage next week. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of what? Verse 18. All things are of God. I already read that, didn't I? Verse 19, sorry. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. Read the next phrase. Not imputing their trespasses what? Stop and think. Even the lost man today, God is not yet imputing their sins against them. So if God today in the dispensation of grace is not imputing the lost man's sins against them, then why should we think, those of us that are now joint heirs with Christ, why should we think that He's imputing our sins to us? It doesn't make any sense. Do you see why it is so important to rightly divide the Word of truth? Because otherwise, in the practicality of your thinking, you're going to put yourself under a way of dealing with God and viewing your relationship with God that is not the way God intended for your relationship to function. So I'll leave you with this. Do we still need correction? Yes. But the correction does not come through the punitive spanking of God Almighty. It comes through His written what? Word. And that is what we will talk about next Sunday. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word, for Jesus Christ, for the saints that have gathered here, and for the time that we've had to open up Your Word and to talk about this very important subject. We pray that the saints would be edified for having come out. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.